And let's open up together today to the book of 1 Corinthians once again. Last week we started the first half, we went through the first half of chapter 7, which is a chapter that is focused on issues surrounding marriage and singleness. The whole chapter is focused on that, and so today is going to kind of be building on what we talked about last week. This is part 2 of Paul's wisdom regarding marriage and singleness. And I'll be reading verses 17 through 40 this morning. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. And likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we give you thanks for this wisdom here today. And Lord, these questions surrounding marriage and singleness touch every single one of our lives, Lord, because they are relevant to us no matter what our status is and no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom today about how we can serve you and honor you faithfully wherever you have placed us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we began this discussion on marriage and singleness, I mentioned that one of the broad principles here that Paul talks about at the very beginning of chapter 7 is that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God and can be wonderful gifts from God. He says in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So both marriage and singleness can be great gifts from God. Now it's important to remember that because there is a constant temptation in our lives to turn either marriage or singleness into an idol. Tim Keller talked about this in his book called The Meaning of Marriage. He says this. He says, while traditional societies tend to make an idol out of marriage because they make an idol out of the family and tribe, contemporary societies tend to make an idol of independence because they make an idol out of individual choice and happiness. So we see this played out in our culture today. There are many people who are single, and for them, marriage becomes an idol because they think, well, if only I could get married, if only I could find marriage and find that right person, then everything in my life would be wonderful. All of my problems would be fixed, and I would find true fulfillment. And so marriage itself can become an idol. But on the other side, for many people, singleness can be an idol. There are married people who think, well, if only I could be single again, or if only I could be married, but just to somebody else, not the current person I'm married with. And so that can become an idol as well. But both of those views really miss the biblical point, which is that marriage and singleness are gifts from God. In this passage today, Paul talks about both marriage and singleness, and if you just read this passage and you didn't read anything else that the Bible has to say about marriage and singleness, you would probably come away thinking, boy, marriage is sort of for second-class citizens, and singleness is for the first-class citizens. The really elite people are the people who are going to remain single, because that's kind of the impression that Paul gives here. But we have to step back and remember, this is only one piece of the larger body of work that Paul gave us. He talked a lot about marriage in different parts of his writings. So this is just one slice, one piece of what he had to say, and we always have to weigh that with what we read here. In this passage, he does emphasize some of the unique blessings of singleness, but elsewhere he talks about the unique blessings of marriage. And so we have to balance that out and keep in mind that both are gifts and callings from God. But I do want to stop for a minute and say that this passage is unique because it's one of the few places that really does lift up singleness as a possible good and godly gift and a good and godly calling that God has to offer. And I think we need to let that sink in a little bit, because oftentimes in the American church, in the contemporary church, we have often had a very, I would say, even negative view of singleness. There have been times throughout church history where singleness was held up as the holiest calling. You know, it went back in the days of the monasteries when monks would go out and live in isolation and they would take vows of celibacy, and it was understood that the really holy people and elite people were the single people, and all the married people, well, they were just the ones who couldn't really handle being holy like the rest of us. Now, that was true at one period of church history, but we've almost turned it around and swung the pendulum all the way in the other direction today, so that in today's church, we sort of view marriage as the best ideal, and we sort of view single people as if, well, you know, sometimes the church treats single people who are grown adults as if they're not really grown-ups, or we feel sorry for them as if there's something wrong. But we need to stop communicating in the church that there is only one possible way that a person can thrive. The Bible says that there's two possible ways to thrive, and that is godly singleness and godly marriage, but both of them can be blessings. And so in this passage, Paul explores this question of whether someone should pursue marriage or singleness. He's talking to the Corinthians because many of them were converts to Christianity. Some of them were single. Some of them were betrothed, which is kind of an old-fashioned word for engaged. It's the more commonly the kind of word we would use. Those two aren't exactly the same. But he's talking to people in a variety of situations and trying to assess whether marriage or singleness is the right path. And so he gives a number of different considerations here. And what I'd like to do this morning is look at six different considerations he gives in this passage. And these are relevant to all of us, whether you're single this morning or you're already married. Somebody here might say, well, I'm already married, so this isn't relevant to me. This is relevant to all of us because we all need to have a proper view of what the Bible says about singleness and marriage. So what does Paul say then about viewing singleness and marriage, and what should the considerations be for someone? Well, first of all, he says we should consider our present calling. And if you look at verse 17, he says this, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. If you look throughout this passage, he three or four times says almost that exact same thing. This is an overriding principle. Paul says God calls people from a variety of different circumstances. When he called you to himself, you were in unique circumstances just like everyone else. And God often uses the unique circumstances that we've been placed in to serve him. And so some people, as the Corinthians were found, some of them, when they were called and when they were became Christian, they were single. Some were engaged. Some were already married. But Paul says, let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. God calls married people to serve him in unique ways, just as he calls single people to serve him in unique ways. And each are equipped to do that in special ways that the other probably isn't. So the first question we have to ask when considering marriage or singleness is, what's the Lord's calling upon my life? You know, ultimately, a Christian attitude about decision-making and when it comes to anything is not, what do I desire for my path in life and what do I want and how do I achieve that? That's not really a Christian attitude toward life. The Christian attitude is always, what does God desire for me? What is his call that he has placed upon my life and how can I live that out? How can I fulfill that? So he says, consider your present calling. He also says we should consider our present circumstances. And it appears that one of the reasons that Paul encouraged the Corinthians to consider singleness was because of their current circumstances. If you look at verse 25, he says this, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, the key question here is, what is the present distress that Paul is talking about? And we don't, quite frankly, know exactly what he's referring to there, but here's what we do know. We know that the early church, very early on in the Christian movement, underwent a lot of persecution. And as the decades went by, it only intensified under the Roman persecution. And so Christians were routinely persecuted for their faith, beaten for their faith, in many cases even killed for following Jesus. So this is extremely relevant here because their circumstances were unique, just as our circumstances are unique. And persecution was difficult for anybody. It was difficult for single believers. But persecution would have been even more difficult for those who were married. And I think we can all just immediately see why. A persecuted believer, if their life was at stake, they would have to worry about their spouse or their children. And on the other side of that, the families of those who are being persecuted or beaten or killed would have the added weight of worrying about their loved ones. And so I think part of what Paul's getting at here is, in view of the present distress, in view of some of the things that were happening in the church, this is something they should at least take into consideration before entering into marriage. There might have been some for whom remaining single was a better option given their circumstances. And we too need to consider our circumstances as we consider these things. Paul doesn't forbid marriage. He says in verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, we read that last line, you probably laugh, right? Those who marry will have worldly troubles, won't they? And we read that and we think, oh, well, yeah, married life is just a pain because my spouse is a pain, or think about all the worldly troubles that you undergo when you enter into a marriage. That's not what he's talking about. When Paul talks about worldly troubles, put it in the context of Christian persecution and the stuff that Christians were undergoing in the first century. The things that you and I face in our marriages that we think of as worldly troubles, that's Mickey Mouse stuff compared to what the early Christians were facing. They faced troubles that you and I would never probably even dream of having to face as families, as married people, as parents. So he's saying, in view of these circumstances, in view of the present distress, take that into consideration as you consider marriage and singleness. Thirdly, Paul says we should consider the present urgency, and I'll explain what that means in a minute, but verse 29, he says this, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now again, these verses are a little bit confusing, but the key to understanding them is that last line. He says, the present form of this world is passing away. A lot of times people ask today, I've been asked this question before as a pastor. Pastor, do you think that we are living in the end times? And my answer to that is very, very easy. The answer is yes, we've been living in the end times since Christ came and rose again and then ascended. I mean, according to the New Testament, if you read it over and over again, there's always a sense that yes, we are living in the last days, because in the Gospels, in Paul, everywhere, they say Christ could return at any minute. He could be here any time. And so yes, we are living in the last days. When you recognize that, there's a sense of urgency that that places upon your life. When you recognize that eternity could happen at any minute, that Christ could return at any minute, it places a sense of urgency upon your life. And that urgency affects how we view everything else in this world. To quote from Tim Keller again, he puts it this way. He says, our assurance of God's future world transforms our attitudes toward all our earthly activities. We should be glad of success, but not overly glad, and saddened by failure, but not too downcast, because our true joy in the future is guaranteed by God. So we are to enjoy, but not to be engrossed in the things of this world. That's what Paul's talking about in that weird section there about those who rejoice, but not as if you're rejoicing, and those who are sad as if you're not really sad. What's he getting at? He's saying, don't allow this world to overwhelm your entire focus about how you live your life. We're to live with a sense of urgency, which means eternity, and the priorities of eternity shape everything that we experience and everything we choose to do in this world, and that includes even how we approach marriage. So when Paul says this weird phrase, let those who have wives live as though they had none, sorry guys, he's not saying if you have a wife, you can go out and live as if you're single. That's not what he's saying. The point he's trying to make is the same point when it comes to all those other things. He's saying that we need to live with the urgency of eternity in view, and that should shape even how we approach marriage. First of all, whether we decide to enter marriage in the first place, but second of all, how we understand our marriage here and now and what the purpose of it is and what God wants for our marriages. It should all be shaped by the urgency of eternity. So, present urgency is important because everything in this world will pass away. Fourth consideration is that we need to consider present obligations. Verse 32, Paul says this, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided attention to the Lord. Paul wants all people, whether single or married, to have a single-minded focus on Jesus and following Jesus. It's easy to, again, misinterpret these verses, because this is why I say we have to take what Paul says here in light of the whole of Scripture and in light of everything he says about marriage. We could look at this and we could say, well, Paul's saying here we should all be single and marriage is worldly and it's sort of second class. I don't think that's his main point here. The point he's trying to make is that believers, whether single or married, need to have a single-minded focus on the Lord. That is our calling. And so what he's saying is that if a person gets married, first of all, you are taking on additional obligations if you get married. You have to understand that before you enter into a marriage. You're taking on additional obligations to care for your spouse. You're taking on additional obligations to care for any children you might have, and those are weighty concerns that a person needs to be prepared for. And I think one of the things Paul is getting at here is it's in some ways a warning to people to say that if you can't go into a marriage and take on those added responsibilities and obligations and at the same time fulfill your responsibility and obligations to the Lord, then you should step back and consider if marriage is right for you. Because when the Lord calls someone to marriage and to have those obligations, he doesn't say, okay, now you're not obligated to follow me. Just fulfill your obligations to your spouse and your children. You still have the obligation to be a follower of Jesus. In some ways, it's heightened now because you've got an added responsibility to lead others in following Jesus Christ. And so he says that obligation needs to be taken very seriously because we need to have a focus on the Lord. Incidentally, this is another reason why it's so important, as Paul says in multiple places, for Christians to only seek out marriage with other Christians. Because if you marry someone who's not a Christian, your attention is divided in two different directions. But we're called to be united in one purpose, serving the Lord as a family, as a marriage. So we have to consider obligations as we go into this as well, and not forsake our obligations to the Lord. Fifth, and very quickly on this one, because this is somewhat similar to what we read last week, Paul says we should consider present passions. He says in verse 36, if anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. This is similar to the point Paul made back early in chapter 7. And you have to remember that for the Corinthians, many of them were being converted to Christianity, and some of them became converts while they were betrothed or engaged. And so then the question was, okay, well, what do I do now? And how do I sort this out? Maybe my future spouse is a Christian, maybe they aren't, and they're thinking through all these questions. And Paul says one of the things they have to consider, as he said in early chapter 7, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, we're called to sexual purity, and that factor is going to determine what the right course of action may be in our case. So present passions, and then sixth, and finally, Paul says, very simply, we should consider our present status. Verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And this is a very simple point, but Paul says our current status affects what we should be seeking. If you're married, don't be seeking to become a single person, or don't act like a single person. You have obligations, covenant commitments that you've made to your spouse. If you're single, you have the option to get married, but ask what God's calling is upon your life. And these are all important. So these are six different considerations. They're not the only considerations, but these are some that Paul highlights this morning. And I want to close this morning by just giving a couple of practical thoughts, a couple of practical applications that apply to everybody, whether you are single or married, no matter what your situation is, these apply to all of us. And the first one is this. We should seek contentment. We should all seek contentment in the Lord alone. There is a tendency within our human hearts to always be discontent with whatever our current situation is. And so we are discontent with whatever our current situation is, and so we try to find contentment somewhere else. Sometimes single people are discontent because they say, well, if I could only be married, then I would be fulfilled. Sometimes married people are discontent because they think, if I could only be single, then I would be fulfilled. Or if I could only be married to somebody else, I don't like my spouse, and so if I could only be married to somebody else, then I would be perfectly happy, and then I would be perfectly fulfilled. The truth is this. The only thing that can fulfill the deepest needs and the deepest longings of your soul is a living, breathing, healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can really fulfill your deepest needs and your deepest longings. If you aren't finding your contentment and joy and fulfillment in life in Jesus, you are going to try to find it somewhere else, inevitably, and anywhere else you try to find it is going to come up short. I can guarantee that to you. Single people can look for fulfillment in marriage and think to themselves, if I only was married, then I would be fully happy, fully fulfilled, truly satisfied. And then what happens is many single people end up getting married and they have this high expectation of marriage, and then when marriage falls short of the expectation, things come crashing down because they say, well, this wasn't what I thought it was going to be, and this person isn't fulfilling all my deepest needs and longings, so something must be wrong. Maybe I should get a divorce. The reality is that that person just put too much weight on the institution of marriage. It wasn't designed to provide the deepest joy and longing that your soul needs. Only Jesus can do that. Married people make the same mistake as single people. Married people, if you are not finding your daily fulfillment and joy and contentment in your relationship with Jesus, often you will try to seek that from your spouse. But guess what? Your spouse is going to fall short because your spouse is a sinner who is also in need of Jesus. So when you look for contentment and joy and your fulfillment completely out of your spouse, they will fail because you're putting too much of a burden on them, and then you'll come to the same conclusion. Well, this person must not have been the right person I should have married, and you'll either wallow in unhappiness or you'll head down the road to worse, divorce, perhaps. The reality is this, and if you don't remember anything I said this morning, just remember this, please. Your spouse was never designed to give you what only Jesus Christ can provide you. Your husband or your wife was never designed to give you the fulfillment, the joy, the satisfaction, and the purpose that only Jesus Christ can provide. When you put that burden on them, you will come up short, and it's not going to lead anywhere good. To quote again from Tim Keller, he said this, "We should neither be overly elated by getting married nor overly disappointed by not being so, because Christ is the only spouse that can truly fulfill us, and God's family is the only family that will truly embrace and satisfy us." So we need to seek contentment in the Lord alone, whatever our situation is. And then secondly and lastly, we need to seek to serve the Lord to the fullest, whatever our situation may be. If you are single, use that as a unique opportunity to serve the Lord in ways that perhaps married people don't have the freedom to do. If you're married, use that as an opportunity to serve the Lord in ways that you're uniquely equipped to do that as a married person. The truth is that there are unique blessings and unique challenges to both singleness and marriage. And so often we only emphasize one or the other. This is what the church does today with marriage. We often only emphasize the blessings of marriage, and we don't talk about the challenges. And then when young people get married, they say, "This isn't what I thought it was going to be. I thought it was all happiness and no challenges," and it comes crashing down around them. We need to emphasize that there's unique blessings to marriage and unique challenges to marriage. The same is true with singleness. You know, we do the same thing with singleness, except often we flip it around. Instead of just emphasizing the blessings and not the challenges, with singleness, we often only emphasize the challenges and not the blessings. The truth is that there's blessings and challenges with both and unique opportunities with both. I have known people who really felt that God called them to be single because they were able to serve the Lord in some unique ways by having additional freedoms to go to different places of the world and serve the Lord in tough areas, because they didn't have some of the extra obligations of a marriage and a family. There are ways in which people who are married and have families can serve the Lord and glorify Him in unique ways. But the key is we should seek to serve the Lord to the fullest, whatever our situation might be, and wherever God has placed us. How can I use my situation to fulfill this calling? Paul says in verse 17, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him." God has placed you in a specific area, a specific situation this morning. Wherever you are this morning in your relationships and family life is not an accident. God has put you there for a reason and a purpose. So let's turn to the Lord, submit our lives to Him, and say, "Lord, what's your calling for me in this season and in every season of my life? What is your calling, Lord? Because I want to glorify you all of my days." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for calling us. We give you thanks for giving us your grace. And we pray that you would help us to fulfill the calling that you've placed upon our lives and to honor you in godly ways, whatever our situation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to the table this morning, we're reminded, as we talked a little bit about, that the church is a family, and it's the family of God that we have been adopted into. We're told in the scriptures that we're not naturally part of God's family, but through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been adopted as his children. And so we gather around a table together, much like biological families at home, we gather around a table and we sit and have meals together. The church family comes together as the adopted children of God. We gather around this table for this special meal that Christ has given us. We didn't earn a place at the table. We don't deserve to be at the table, but we were given a place by his grace and by being adopted through Jesus Christ and through faith in him. If you trust in Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, whether you are a member of Highview or not, if you trust in him and have faith in him as Lord and Savior, then you're welcome at this table. If you haven't come to a place yet where you do trust in the Lord and where you can say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, then today is a day to wait because we're told to come to this table in faith, and it's for those who have put their trust in him. If you're at a place in your life now where you know in your heart that you're convicted that you have unrepentant sin that you're just not ready to lay down at the cross and give over to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness for this. If you're not ready to do that, then today is a day to wait because we are called to examine ourselves before we come to the table. And yet we also recognize that we are all sinners in need of his grace. And so again, I say, for anyone who trusts in Christ, who says, I am a sinner, but I have turned to Christ, and I know that I am saved by his grace alone, and I daily turn to him in repentance and faith. If you can affirm that today, then you're welcome here. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this sacrament which you instituted. We thank you, Lord, that you use this to nourish our faith and to nourish our souls, for we are daily in need of that, Lord. We pray that as we come together and share in this meal today that you would remind us that it is only by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that was shed for us, his body broken for us, that we can have salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself, deepen us in our faith, in our trust in you, so that we can continue to steadfastly follow you as disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.